You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Jesus, we can't but help give our thanks and praise to you. You are the author of life. You gave it to us. And you're inviting us to breathe anew and afresh your Holy Spirit this morning. And so we receive the good gifts that have come straight from your hand, and we give you thanks and praise. We pray you'd continue to lead us this morning in the way of thanksgiving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome here this morning. Why don't you have a seat? My name is Keith. I'm a pastor here at the church as well. Thanks to the worship team for leading us in song and in worship. Some of you know my good friend Sandy Calero. He's a pastor at Lake Country Church just down the road. And well, growing up, Sandy's dad, his name is Larry Calero, he was involved in bringing humanitarian aid to a country called East Timor. It's a country in Southeast Asia. The country had gone through some civil unrest, a long period of civil unrest, and living conditions there were difficult. They were challenging. And so through his work, Larry Calero, he helped a family that he came to know in East Timor. And they had a young daughter or a young woman who came to Canada as a refugee. And Larry Calero helped this young woman find safe passage to Canada to the great delight of her family who remained in the country for many years later. And well, in the years that came later, Sandy, my friend, he had the opportunity to go to East Timor and meet some of this refugee woman's family, to meet her family. And they were so excited to meet the son of a man who had helped them in their great need many years ago. And as they went around making introductions, introducing themselves to Sandy, they went round one by one and shared their names. They were so excited to meet him. And so they began, and he was introduced to the likes of Maria Da Costa. Now, I don't actually know their last name, and so forgive me. I just picked a name that's common in East Timor. I didn't get that detail in the story. But they were going around being introduced, and he was greeted by Maria Da Costa and Francisco Da Costa. All of these are common names in East Timor. And then it came time to meet what seemed to be the guest of honor in the group that day. And with shining smiles on their faces, they said to Sandy, and this person right here, this is Larry Calero Da Costa. First name, Larry. Middle name, Calero. It was the name of Sandy's father. The child was named after his dad. And it turns out that one of the most respected ways to say thank you to another person in East Timor is to give your child their name. You say thanks by speaking their name. And this got me thinking. Isn't this the same thing that happens when we give thanks to God? We can say thank you to God by speaking his name. Maybe this is what Brennan was getting at this morning as he led us. There are lots of names for God in the Bible. We can say, thank you, El Roy. Because in Hebrew, El Roy means the God who sees me. We can thank God for seeing us in our distress, in our despair. We are not overlooked by El Roy, the God who sees, and we give our thanks. Or we can say, I'm thankful for Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh means the Lord who provides. We speak his name, the provider, and we give our thanks for his provision. Thank you, Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Thank you, Jesus. And Jesus means God's salvation. We can declare the truth of who God is, and in so doing, give our thanks to him. And so let's take a moment, even right now. Maybe you think through the names or the things you've heard about who God is. Let's take a moment in our hearts to speak his name for the things he has done in our life. Let's take a moment to be still. God, we lift our hearts to you in thanksgiving this morning because you are the God who sees us, all of us, and you do not turn your face away. You are the God who provides for what we need. You are the God who heals our hearts and our bodies. And you've sent Jesus, your salvation. So we speak the glory of your name this morning. We give you our thanks and our praise because you and you alone are worthy. We pray you continue to lead us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we wrap up our sermon series in the book of Nehemiah, and it's called Rebuilding the House That Is God's Church. Now, if you remember, Nehemiah, he rebuilt a physical wall, and that physical wall pointed to a greater spiritual reality. Rebuilding the wall was an exercise in rebuilding the spiritual fervor of a nation. And so over the past 4 weeks, we've let Nehemiah be our guide to rebuilding our own faith in this unique time in our history together. We've explored rebuilding our Christian fellowship, rebuilding prayer, rebuilding justice. And today we turn to the topic of rebuilding our common or our shared worship. It's what we're here doing together this morning. So turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. It's on page 338 in the Bible in the pew. But if you don't have a pew Bible, it's not in the middle. It's a little closer to the front than the middle. You'll find it. Nehemiah chapter 8. And I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning, and so it's rather lengthy, but I'm going to do that. Quick caveat, there are two lists in this reading that have names, and I am going to skip over those names. You'll thank me for it later, and so forgive me, but turn with me, Nehemiah chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. Now, I'm just reading a chapter. He read daybreak till noon, so we're getting off easy here. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mittathiah, and then to verse 5, and a few others. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, a number are listed, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is holy to the Lord, your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher, and to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the day of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. At this point in Nehemiah's story, many of the Jewish exiles had returned to Jerusalem and the surrounding areas around the city of Jerusalem. The text tells us at the very beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, that all the people came together as one in the square by the water gate. Now, I'm going to return to the detail of the water gate in just a moment. Don't worry, it's not a political scandal. Okay, I'm going to return to this one a little later at the end of the message. But what I want you to notice is that the once scattered church has now gathered in one place. God's people assembled together in common worship. Now, this is a reflection of our time. We have been in a long season of being scattered, separated. But now we are slowly returning, regathering, coming together on the Lord's day to give Him thanks and praise for everything that He's done. Now, here's my hunch. For most of us here today, both in the room and online, for most of us here today, the Sunday worship gathering has been the most consistent spiritual rhythm that you have had in your life. That's my hunch. I wonder if that's true. It is the one so-called spiritual discipline that you have been able to practice most regularly and consistently. And by extension, it is the one that you have most benefited from in your life. You see, for lots of us, for lots of people, reading the Bible regularly, reading the Bible every day and praying and fasting on a regular basis, these things are a challenge for many of us. And maybe you've tried it for a while, but before long, we're out of the habit. Some are able to keep it going, but for lots of people, the discipline of daily scripture reading and prayer and the like is challenging to maintain. Yet, throughout your Christian life, I would guess, being present among the other saints week after week, has been more of a consistent rhythm in your life. I suspect this is true for many people. But here's the challenge. Over the past 19 months, this shared life-producing rhythm, it has been disrupted. And no other Jesus-focused life-producing rhythm has taken its place. And let's be honest, some of you are maybe really languishing in your faith because of it. I know I've felt that myself. And so we need to take a page from Nehemiah's playbook here. The movement from the scattered to the gathered is perhaps one of the most beneficial things that you can do when it comes to rebuilding your life of faith in God. Gathering with other believers around the presence of Christ to lift up our hearts to the Lord together. That's what we're doing. It's what we do every week. And so, in the text, we're told that all of the people are at the water gate, and then they ask Ezra to bring out the book of the law and to start reading it for them. The book of the law refers to the first five books of the Bible. It is God's word. The gathered people of God, here in the text, are hungry for God's word. In Israel's past, God's word had gone ignored. At times, it had gone forgotten. But the once scattered people of God had now gathered, and what they wanted to hear more than anything was God's word. They were hungry for it. Like the prophet Jeremiah says about God's word, he says, "When your words come, I ate them." They were my joy and my heart's delight. God's people gathered together and they were hungry for his word. Now, I don't know why they were hungry for God's word. I don't know what grew their hunger for God's voice in their life, because the text doesn't tell us. But here's what I do know. Every person, lives with a longing to know that what their life is all about. We all have a desire to know our purpose on this earth, what it all means, and how we can make the most out of the life we have. We want our lives to count for something. We long to know peace and contentment and joy in the day-to-day grind of our living, don't we? We long to experience freedom from the things that threaten our well-being, whether it be our past traumas or our mistakes, or maybe it's our present struggles and sin. In other words, every person lives with a soul craving for something greater than ourselves. And I suspect the people of God that day knew well enough that this kind of hunger for life, it can only be satisfied by God. And maybe you're here today and you're hungry too. And I'm not talking about the turkey dinner that's waiting for us at home. You're hungry for more in your life. Hungry for a greater sense of purpose. Or joy, or adventure. You're hungry for a greater measure of healing, freedom, peace. And I want to suggest to you today that what you're really hungry for is God. Sometimes my 10-year-old son, Luca, he'll like drag himself into the kitchen like someone shot him in the other room. And he drags himself into the kitchen, and he groans, "I'm hungry." And so I'll ask him, "Okay, Luca, what do you want to eat?" And he responds, "I don't know." At times, we're hungry for more in life, but we don't know what we're hungry for. And I want to suggest that we are all hungry for more of God. whether we realize it or not. And God has made way for us to satisfy that hunger by coming to be known through his word. When the people in Nehemiah's day were hungry for God's word, they weren't hungry for some lifeless words on a page. God's word meant more to them than the marks on a page. To speak of God's word was to speak of God's self-revelation to the world. God's word was God revealing who he is and what he's like to a people who carried his name in the world. His word was the means by which he relates to the people he made. And they were hungry for that word. They were hungry for a relationship with the God who makes himself known. Mark this. Without God's word, we are lost. Without God's word, we are as good as dead. I mean, think about all that God's word does. God's word creates life. Think about this. Life does not come from within us. We do not generate our own life. Something outside of us gives us life. That's just the reality. Our lives came to be because of something outside of our own selves and outside of our own control even. And the same is true about how life first came to be in our world. In the beginning, God spoke his word. His word echoed through the darkness and created life. Genesis 1, verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." And in John 1, my favorite poem in all of the Bible, it says that the word was there in the beginning. And through the word, all things were made. And without the word, nothing has been made that has been made. And in the word was life. It's a paraphrase of John 1, 1 to 4. The very breath that you breathe today is because God spoke it into being. God's word creates life. But God's word also directs life. His word shows us his way to live. Like the psalmist says, "Your word, God, is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path." It directs the way. Follow God's word and life simply works. Do you hear the logic there? The author of life knows the way to live life. It makes sense. So when we follow God's word, life simply works. His word directs us to live life the way it was meant to be lived. It is the path of righteousness and justice, the path to peace and wholeness, not just for yourself, but for everyone. God's word creates life, and God's word directs life. But God's word also brings what's dead to life. You remember this story? The prophet Ezekiel? The Lord leads Ezekiel into a valley, and overlooking the valley, all he can see are dead bones, dry bones, useless bones. And it was a picture of the state of God's people, Israel. It was a picture of their life with the Lord. And God asks Ezekiel, he says, "Son of man, can these bones live? Is there any hope?" And the prophet responds, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." And then God replies again. He says, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Hear it spoken. the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And so Ezekiel starts preaching God's word to the dry bones, and they come to life. It's a picture of hopeless people, dead in their faith, cut off from the giver of life. But when God's word is proclaimed over them, the dead are raised. God's word is breathed into the dead areas of life, and his Holy Spirit raises them to a new one. When the living God speaks, something happens. Every time, no matter what. God's word brings what's dead to life, and oh, how we need his word. Let me say it again. Without God's word, we are lost. Without it, we're as good as dead. God's word creates life, directs life, and brings what's dead to life. Which is why your soul, why every human soul is hungry for God's word, whether we recognize it or not. And here is the gospel. God's word does not live in a book. God's word is not confined to marks on a page. The self-revealing word of God took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. The life of God and the way of God and the power of God to raise us from the dead took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus is God's word given to us. And so let me say it one more time. Without Jesus, God's word, we are lost. Without Jesus, we are as good as dead. Oh, Jesus. Show us our hunger. We're hungry for you. We are hungry for life. We're hungry for all that you are and all that you can do. In Nehemiah's day, they ask for the word, and the word is read and spoken, and as they hear it, the people, they give their big yes and amen to the word of God as they hear it afresh. It's in verses 5 and 6. Hear it again this morning. It says, Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up, and Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It's like the amen was them giving their yes to God. What a picture of the community of faith we have here. I love this picture. Those who were once scattered, now gathered around the living word of God. Now, one author describes it this way, that moment this way. He says, it is a whole group of people galvanized and united in time and space to focus their attention to the listening and understanding of the word in worshipful adoration. That's what we're on about here, isn't it? We're an eclectic group of people galvanized and united in this time and in this space to focus our attention, to listen to and understand the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, in worshipful adoration. We give him our yes. We give Jesus our amen, for he is the word of God. If we want to rebuild the house that is God's church, we need to hunger more and more for God's word. We need to hunger more and more for Jesus Christ himself. I see no other way. In the text, as the people return to the word, they're struck to the heart. They begin to weep. Later in chapter 9, which we're not going to get to, but later in chapter 9, they weep and they confess their sin to God. That's what happens when we realize we've wandered off God's path. It's the most appropriate response to make when a person realizes, or when a person comes to see themselves in light of who God is. Right? We all fall short of God's glory, don't we? Now, maybe you're sitting in the seat there this morning, or even at home, and you're looking at the person next to you, and you think, you know what, I'm a little better than they are. Spoiler alert, you're not. But sometimes we have those feelings that are in us. I see some people kind of moving away from each other in their seats right now. I hope I didn't cause any problems at home as well. And sometimes we think that. But imagine it's Jesus sitting next to you. Jesus. The one who is without sin. The pure, spotless Lamb. The fullness of God's glory on display. Sitting next to you. Do you measure up? Of course we don't. How could we? We could never measure up. No matter how hard we try, no matter how good we are, we always fall short of God's standard. When we come to see ourselves in light of who God is, we see our deep need. A need for a change in our life, a need for forgiveness, a need for his empowering Holy Spirit. And so hear the gospel again, church. Jesus invites you to give your sin and your shame and your shortcomings to him, the pure, spotless Lamb. He wants to wear them in your place. And in exchange, he will give you his perfection. His purity, his glory. In other words, the Word of God, Jesus, makes us acceptable in God's sight. We need only to respond to this Word by confessing our stuff to him. And perhaps that's the response you need to make today. As you've heard the word preached, perhaps you need to confess to Jesus and to make things right and be reconciled to your heavenly Father. Don't wait. Don't wait. Jesus, we need you. Not only are we hungry for you, we need you to forgive us of our sin. We need you to heal us of our shame. We need you to restore us to be the human beings that you intended us to be. Don't wait. Do it now. Because in the text, we don't want to miss what comes next. In the text, the people, they're confessing, they're weeping, but Nehemiah and Ezra, they quickly tell them to stop. Stop weeping and to start rejoicing. Verse 10, look. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drink and send some of those who have or and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, Nehemiah is pointing God's people beyond their guilt to the goal of their faith in God. God does not leave us in our guilt and our shame. And Nehemiah is pointing the people to the joy of receiving God's salvation for themselves. Nehemiah is calling people to celebrate what is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Have you heard about this? I preached on the Feast of Tabernacles before. It was one of the most joy-filled holidays in the entire Jewish calendar. It was a lot like Thanksgiving, but there was a week-long Thanksgiving party, and it was the most joy-filled celebration of the year. For a whole week, the people reenacted this 40-year story of the Israelites who were wandering in the desert. You remember the Exodus out of Egypt. And Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years, where they didn't have a place to live. They lived out of tents, and they were hungry, yet God provided manna from heaven. And they were thirsty, but God provided water to sustain them. Well, this whole story was reenacted over the seven-week festival that ended in an assembly on the eighth day. And there, that week, they remembered how they lived in tents. And so they built tents. And they remembered their hunger in the desert and how God provided manna. And they remembered their thirst for water and how God provided water for the rock. These were the elements of the celebration. Now, do you remember where all of this is taking place? At the water gate. It's in verse 1, verse 3, verse 16. They all tell us the action is taking place at the water gate. The water gate, it was where fresh water came through the walls of Jerusalem. There was no water in the city. It came from outside the city, and it came through the wall at the water gate. It was the source of life coming into the city. So there, the people stood at the water gate, and they heard God's word. They were hungry for it. And then hearing the trickle of water flowing into the city on the Feast of Tabernacles, there the thirsty people of God remembered the thirst of their ancestors in the desert and how God quenched it. There at the water gate, on the Feast of Tabernacles, God's people renewed their hope that one day God would come and quench an even greater thirst. Their thirst for salvation. Their thirst for freedom from sin and shame. Their thirst for peace with God and the peace of God to fill the earth. Are you still with me? Watergate. Thirsty people. Remembering God's provision on the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, fast forward a few hundred years. And there in the same city, at the same Feast of Tabernacles, on the same ground, Jesus, the Son of God, stands up among the assembly, and he says in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture, God's word has said, rivers of living water will flow within them." Jesus was talking about his own Holy Spirit, the living water of God. Jesus says, whoever is thirsty for God's presence in their life need only go to him and you will be filled. See, the kind of joy in the text and the kind of joy that God wants to fill us with, it isn't connected to the circumstances of our lives. Because let's face it, the circumstances of our lives can change from favorable to unhappy in seconds. Some of you know that well. God wants to fill us with a different kind of joy. The joy of the Lord. This is the living water that Jesus is offering us even today. He offers to fill our thirst with his own Holy Spirit. We're hungry for his word, but we're thirsty for his spirit. To be filled with his spirit is like God putting his stamp of approval on each one of our lives and giving us a taste of something even greater that is to come in our future. That's what the scriptures tell us. In other words, there is no greater and no more lasting joy than the joy that comes in receiving the gift of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. Are you thirsty for more, church? Here's the point. In Nehemiah's time, the worshiping community was hungry for the Word, the living Word, and thirsty for the living water. That's precisely how Jesus wants to rebuild this house that is His church. People gathered, formerly scattered, who are hungry for the words of Jesus and thirsty for the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus, we want in. We want in. We desperately want in. And so we confess to you this morning, Lord Jesus, that there have been times that we have lost our way, that we've lost our focus. And we're hungry for you again, Lord Jesus. We're thirsty for your Holy Spirit. We want to see your Spirit poured out on all people in this day, afresh and anew. That the gifts of your Holy Spirit would fill your people so that we might become more than we are now. So that we might experience a greater measure of your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so that through that encounter with your living water, we might be the force of blessing and healing in Jesus' name in our city. Now, Jesus, we want in. But the challenge is we don't know how to get there. But you do. So we open our hearts to you on this Thanksgiving, and we declare your name. And we say, Jesus, we're hungry for more. And we're thirsty for your Spirit. So take the lead. Lead us to be your church in every sense of the word. We pray.